This past week, I got a request from Biliad in Malawi to help him with a debate that he's going to have to be involved in on the 15th, which is, I guess, this Thursday. The new proverb in Malawi now is we don't have to have Bible authority for everything we do. There doesn't have to be a verse for everything in the Lord's church. And so he's asked me to deal with that, and I thought, you know, it's been a long time since we've talked about this. It's something that almost second nature to all of us, but I thought this evening we'd spend a little bit of time thinking about and looking at this all-important subject and considering what do we need Bible authority for, what do we need Scripture for. And I may have one or two more lessons on this because I noticed that I just could not get it all into one lesson. So we'll go ahead and start by considering something, and that is that life just continually cycles and repeats itself. We see it in the first century. We see it in the when Israel came out of Egypt. We've seen it in the apostasy into the Catholic Church. We've seen it as it restored itself here in America in the 1820s and 30s. And then again went into apostasy, we saw it again. So the early church, guided by the apostles, remained faithful to the Word of God. Now, not completely. We see in Galatians, we see it in Corinthians, we see in 1 John that there are situations that arose that had to be dealt with. Many of the churches were struggling with this doctrine or that doctrine, and the apostles were not willing to just let it go. They were not willing to say, we don't have to have authority, we can all have our own opinions on certain things. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body, there is one spirit, there is one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. And so God expects us to hold fast to certain fundamental truths. And so as we consider this thing, we look at Jesus, who warned us that false prophets are always on the horizon, that false teachers are going to come in among us, and that we always have to be aware of the truth. We'll notice in 2 Timothy, in just a few moments here, that brethren like to go into fables. Well, the difference between a fable and the truth is often not easy to discern unless you already know the truth. And so we want to look at, on a global scale, the fact that God has said life continually repeats itself. We've looked at this verse many, many times. I don't have to spend a lot of time talking about it, but that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. What we're facing today was faced by the Apostle Paul. It was faced by Moses. It was faced, I think, even by Abel in the time when Cain started doing his apostasy. And so it's just been an ever, ever repeating cycle. We are born, we grow up, we have children, we grow old, and we pass from the earth. That cycle continues again and again and again, but not just with people. This happens with individuals, it happens with nations, and it happens with the churches. And so what's happening in Malawi is not unusual. It happened here, it's happened here twice. It happened in the first century. As I said, it happened during the days of Jeroboam to those people who were under the Old Testament system. And so we need to be accustomed to this. It shouldn't be shocking. It shouldn't be surprising. As Paul said, there have to be factions among you so that those who are approved will stand forth. And so as we develop this, there's several other scriptures that teach exactly the same thing in the spiritual realm. First of all the things that are written in the Old Testament are just as practical and just as needful for us today, because that which has been is what will be. And so many of the things that we're facing today, we can find them in the Old Testament. We can find them in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages has come. And then also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us. In other words, we have the same race. Now, the circumstances are different. The doctrines might be different. But the principles are always the same. There's always going to be people who want to hold fast to the Word of God, and there's always going to be people who want a more lax approach. And that's what we're facing. That's what they were facing. Peter says exactly the same thing. There were false prophets among them, even as there will be false teachers among you. That which has been, that which shall be. Life repeats. Life is a continuing cycle. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, here's where we see a grain of truth or a principle that we need to realize. This is going to happen. Not everyone in a congregation has the same love for the Lord. There will be false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're not foolish. They know that if they just come out and say what they want, people will balk. People aren't ready to make those kind of leaps. So, they secretly bring them in. Many will follow their destructive ways. We see this in the world today. We talked about this in our lesson last week. That people have reached a level of spirituality that is so limited and so really undiscoverable that you can't hardly understand how could this people think or how could this person think they're a Christian. So the principles don't change. Every doctrine or departure from Scripture will always have an example in the Scriptures that we can go back to. There'll be a doctrine, there'll be a practical application, there'll be something that we can hold on to so that we can see whether or not we need to change, whether we need to oppose something, whether the person who wants to make a change has a legitimate viewpoint that we should accept. We've seen in the Lord's church that there are some people who are, quote, too conservative. We have the one cup people. We have the no class people who are adamant that we're in apostasy and we're looking at them trying to decide, should we go with them? Are we in apostasy? Well, let's look at the Scriptures. Were there people in the Old Testament time, in the times of Christ, who wanted to bind what shouldn't be bound? They were too conservative? Well, let's just look at the Pharisees, who added tradition after tradition after tradition to keep the people in line. And Jesus says, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men, for you hold to your traditions and let go of the word of God. But then on the other hand, there are people more liberal than we are who look at us as being too conservative, and they consider themselves to be holding to the truth. And once again, we have to look at that. We can't just assume, I was born into the right church, or I was converted into the right church. That's not safe. We have to understand that there is every variety of church in the world today. And if we love the truth, we'll figure it out. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I keep coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God put foolish things into the gospel to test us, to see whether or not we will stay within the Scriptures or whether we will be tempted to bring in human teaching, human wisdom that is more palatable. I think baptism is one of those things. I think instrumental music is one of those things. I think church autonomy is one of those things. God put what man would think to be foolish. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we trust that whatever folly we might think the church is involved in, God's power is greater. So I don't give it much thought. Yes, we could probably convert more people if we didn't preach these things, but we would lose the power of God. So there's going to be factions. Now, the way they're brought in, the secret ways that people try to move us away from the truth, going to be different. But the principles will never be different. Those who approve will be recognized, how? By the Scriptures. By the scriptures. We have to be like the Bereans. If we're going to get through this life, I think sometimes that God is more interested in the process than he is in what we ultimately end up believing. Because if our process is, I love the truth, I love God, I want to do what God wants me to do, I'm struggling and striving and searching, I don't know that we'll all stand before God on the judgment day having reached perfection. Do we really want to claim that? We are the church in America that is doing absolutely everything right and nothing in this church is being done wrongly. I'd like to say that, but I think it's a dangerous position. I think once we reach that attitude, we stop looking and we start hardening and we start looking at other groups and judging them and we start thinking to ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I think that it's much safer to say, I'm going to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so or not. Because there's going to be factions among us, and those who are approved are going to be recognized. How? By the process. By the fact that we sit down, we study the scriptures. I love Acts chapter 15. I think Acts chapter 15 is a template that we should go to whenever we have a doctrinal problem. Peter spoke of his example. Paul and Barnabas spoke of a necessary inference. And James got up and said, here's what the scriptures say. And so when the next doctrine comes along, whether it be marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or whether Jesus is divine or not, or whether we should have institutions working in the church, or whether there is some other activity that people want to bring in, what are we going to do? Well, there's going to be factions. There's going to be people secretly bringing things in. And we need to be ready for that. Paul could see what was coming. I just want to read verse 2. Be preach the word. Be urgent or be ready or be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. What's the necessary inference here? What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that there's always going to be times where there's going to be people who are not as happy with our viewpoints as we are. That's one of the problems of converting people. When you convert people into the church, you bring people in who don't share your values. And of course, we wouldn't want to say, well, we don't want to convert anyone. But at the same time, we need to recognize the challenge. When you bring people into the Lord's church, they're going to have opposing viewpoints. They're going to have different views. And so, what does Paul say in verse 3? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine. The teaching of the scriptures says this, but they don't want to do it. What are they going to do? Well, because of itching ears, they're going to find teachers. They're going to find teachers either on the internet or they're going to find teachers who are in another part of the city, or they're going to find teachers, or they're going to find their doctrines and try to be the teacher who does that here. So the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because of those itching ears, they don't like this foolish thing, this base thing, this thing that doesn't make sense, this thing that seems to be holding the church back, this thing that leads the people in the world to look at us and say, what's the matter with those people? Why are they so rigid? Why are they so conservative? Why are they so traditional? Why won't they move just a little bit to fit in? Well, that's a good question. And we have to look at that. Can we move a little bit or can't we move a little bit? Well, if we, verse 4, turn our ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables in order to give a little bit, well, that's where we don't want to go. And that's where there is a rigidity. I think you see a real rigidity in the Apostle Paul. He is set for the defense of the gospel. He is not going to be moved away from the truth. And he is going to hold fast to his convictions. And we need to do the same thing. And yet, on the road to Damascus, what did he learn? He learned that his convictions were wrong. He learned that his core conviction, the belief that Jesus Christ was an imposter, and Paul had to, quote, lose or suffer the loss of all things. And we need to be prepared for that. I don't believe that I think we're pretty close. But if something were to come along and cause us to have to reevaluate, are we as nimble as Paul? Could we do it? If we were in a denomination and somebody brought the truth to us, we would be expected to change. But because of long-standing beliefs, that's difficult. Well, that can even happen in the Lord's church, and that's why we have to be careful. If we went to a non-institutional church and we tried to influence them and we tried to bring them back, they would show the same rigidity that we show, but we would say improperly. So the only point that I'm trying to make is that we need to be flexible as a people. We need to be constantly ready to go back to the scriptures, examine the scriptures, look at the commands, look at the examples, look at the necessary inferences. When somebody brings something new in, we don't want to move to it, but we don't want to reject it out of hand. We want to look at it and examine it and see whether or not it's following this pattern, because many times it is. But other times, like when Jesus comes into the midst of the Jews to bring them the truth, they were just as resistant. And their core convictions kept them from growing and led them to crucify their own Savior, led them to crucify the Son of God. Those Pharisees thought they loved the truth. Those Pharisees were convinced, we are the true Jews. The rest of the rabble, they're accursed. The people who know not the law, they're accursed. Have any of the Pharisees believed in him? Was their philosophy. And so there's got to be scripture, love for the truth, and the ability to assess and sift and look and try to figure out, are the one-cuppers right or wrong? Are the no-class right or wrong? Are the institutional people right or wrong? Are we right or wrong? Are the Baptists right or wrong? And of course, we know that only the scriptures, and not our opinions, not our thoughts, not our own private allegiances or our own past history, that's not enough. It wasn't enough for Paul. It wasn't enough for the Pharisees. It won't be enough for us. That which has been is that which will be. We've seen people, even in the Lord's church, who are so rigid to the fact that maybe there's a new way to do something. It's not scripture. It's just the way they've always done it. Is it right or wrong? Is it sinful or not? Well, that's where the assessments come in. And so when people bring these new things in, the first thing to do is to have a little bit of concern, look it over, look at the scriptures, and see whether they have a legitimate argument and proof, or whether they're just bringing in a fable. But before we can identify fables, we have to know the truth. How many of these scriptures can you quote? I was going to write them all out, and I thought, you know something? I'm just going to give everybody a test here. Matthew 7, 13 through 23. The narrow gate, the difficult path, the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, the not everyone who calls me Lord, but only those who do the will of my Father, the many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worked lawlessness. You didn't have scripture. You have to have scripture or you're without law. Somehow, some way, you have to go back and say, this is the scripture we're basing this on. Now you say, where's the lights in the scripture? Where's the clock in the scripture? Where's the bathroom, the carpeting, the pews? Where do we get the authority for these things? We get the authority from the general command that we have to assemble. And the fact that we have to assemble requires a place to assemble. Now from there, we work our way, and maybe some churches are too extravagant. Maybe some people would say we're too extravagant, but we have a scripture for our meeting place because we have to meet. And so even though maybe no one else can trace it, we can trace it. We're not lawless with our church building. We know why we have a church building. We know why we have five acts of worship. Now, the methodology, the number of songs, the way that we put it together, of course, it's going to be different from place to place. If you go to the worship in Malawi, you'll see some subtle differences in the way they do things. They're different than we are. And you look at them, you say, well, that's not the way we do it. Well, it doesn't matter. Is there a scripture for it? Is there a logical method of getting back and saying this general command authorizes this activity, and the way they do it is a little different than the way we do it? Matthew 15, 8 and 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines and commandments of men. We've got to have Scripture. If we don't have Scripture, we don't know if it's a doctrine of men or not. Somehow, whether or not it's a little different from what they did in the first century, it needs to have Scripture. If we don't have Scripture, it's a fable. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In John 14 and 15 there, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He that loves me keeps my commandments, and on he goes. We have to have commandments. I skip Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations, and teach them to observe everything I commanded you. That's what the New Testament is, observing everything Jesus commanded. If we're not observing what Jesus commanded, it's a fable. Now, general authority gives us a lot of latitude, just like we've said so many times in the past. Jesus said, go. Didn't say how. We can go any way we want. But when we get there, we better preach the gospel. The gospel is a specific command. The term go is a general command. Same thing with assembly. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves, but when during that 24-hour period we assemble, some people say, well, it has to be at night. Some people say it has to be in an upper room. Some people say that we have to do it with this many songs, this many prayers, this and this, and how many minutes it should last. Some are general, some are specific. 1 John 4:6, we are of God, he who hears us knows God. He who does not hear us does not know God. If I don't have something like the Bereans had, I'm searching the scriptures to see whether this is true or not. If I can't find a scripture, it's a fable. 2 John 9, whoever goes on and abides not in the teachings of Christ doesn't have God. Revelation 22, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, if anyone adds to them or takes away from them. Then we come to Paul, Galatians 1, I'm amazed that you're so quickly removing from him who called you to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but some want to pervert the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, 6, that in us you might learn not to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If you think you're a prophet or spiritual, you must acknowledge that my writings are the commandments of the Lord. 2 Peter 2, we already read that one. There will be false teachers among you, just like there were false prophets. Chapter 3, 18 and 19, knowing these things beforehand, knowing what things? That the ignorant and the unsteadfast are going to twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Paul's scriptures and other scriptures. Jude 3, while I was giving diligence to write of our common salvation, I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. See, I passed the test because I prepared for it. I don't know how you did. What do you think? 90%? 50%? We should know these scriptures. These are scriptures that the Bereans would use to make assessments of new arguments that come in, new thoughts that come in, that are new to us. Scriptures are absolute. Any attempt to move away from them, it's always a fable. You know, men and events change, but the principles stay the same. When Saul changed the mission God gave him, God rejected him as king. When people today want to change the mission of the church, it's to go into all the world, preach the gospel to the lost. It is to build up and edify the saints, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. And it is to take care of the benevolent needs of the saints. And it's very easy to prove that if you follow the thread in the New Testament of what needs to be done with money that is contributed to God on the first day of the week, it can only be used for those three things. Saul changed that in the Old Testament, and God said, you're rejected. Cain changed. I put a question there. I've never really figured out what he did. I know that he didn't offer a sacrifice by faith, but since I don't know what God asked him to do, I can't really relate to that. You say, well, I know what he did. He offered a grain offering instead of a blood offering. But you know something? You go into the law of Moses and you find they can offer grain offerings. If they can't afford certain things, they can bring grain offerings. So it's not always wrong to bring a grain offering. I don't know exactly what Cain did, but I know this. He didn't do what God told him to do. And because he didn't do what God told him to do, God rejected his worship and him. He didn't have respect for Cain, and he didn't have respect for his offering. Well, that tells me something. If I want God to respect me, I need to do it by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. I've got to have a scripture. If I don't have a scripture, if you don't have a scripture for anything you do, and as I said, you may have to trace your way back. Like I say, this church building has a lot of things that are not in the scriptures, but there is one command in the scripture to assemble, which allows us, within reason, to do things that you can't actually find in the scriptures, and that's where these people find their wiggle room. They will use the church building to try to bring the organ in. They will use the church building to try to change the organization or church autonomy. They will say, look, we don't have authority for this or this or this. Yes, we do. See, that's what I say. It's a bait and switch situation. They're trying to take a specific command, turn it into a general command, become lawless, bring the people along with them. Nadab and Abihu, the same thing. God told them to bring the fire from the altar. They offered a strange fire. They offered a profane fire. They offered a fire that God hadn't authorized. They offered a fire that came from a different place. What did God do? He struck them dead. Why would he strike them dead for just bringing the wrong fire? Because he wanted to teach us a lesson. This isn't something that just happened then. We're seeing the same thing today. When people want to bring instrumental music in, they're offering a strange worship that God didn't authorize. They're doing the same thing with our singing that Nadab and Abihu did with the fire. Well, is God going to feel any differently about it? They're doing the same thing that Cain did. They don't have faith for what they're doing. David and Uzzah carried their ark. In the wrong way. Well, actually, Uzzah was putting it on the cart, but I don't think Uzzah's the guy who came up with that plan. But it was wrong. Because God had commanded an obscure passage all the way back in the Old Testament that they didn't bother to check. David did after the fact and realized what they'd done wrong. What was wrong? The Kohathites had to carry it on their shoulders. The cart that they got, they didn't have authority for it. It was a lawless act. They did not have the right. God had said, this is how the ark has to be moved. Just like baptism. God has said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What right do people have today to say, well, if a tree falls on them the way of the baptistry, would you say they were lost? Therefore, we're not going to have baptism anymore. You're scratching your head at that one. How did they come up with that? Jeroboam changed the priesthood, the feast days, other aspects of God's commands. And God said to him, you've done worse than any before you. But you know, what Jeroboam did is no different than what the Catholic Church did. It's no different than what they did in the 1850s when they came up with the Christian Church. And it's no different than what happened in the 50s and where the churches are going today. It's the same thing. Life repeats itself. The changes in doctrine are different, but the principles are never different. And if we want to get to heaven, and if we want to stay set for the defense of the gospel, we've got to know these things. They've got to be in the back of our mind. They've got to be the dynamo or the criteria by which we make our decisions. Some people say the Church of Christ has a hermeneutic that is far different, created by Alexander Campbell, and not according to what we learned in the Protestant Reformation. Well, what exactly did he do? Well, he said, if we don't have authority, we're not going to do it. Well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Yeah, it's made us very different from them. But what I like about the Lord's Church and the reason I've remained with it all these years is because they have Scripture for everything they do. And that's safe. That's what kept Abel from falling into the error of Cain. That's what caused Nadab and Abihu be killed and Saul to be rejected as king. Like I said, since that which has been is that which shall be, it's pretty easy to go back into the Old Testament and look at the principles and say to yourself, we're doing it the same way that it's always been done. And they're doing it the same way that it's always been done to go into apostasy. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. If I don't have a scripture, you know, we have a song in our songbooks. I really like it. I dare not try to take one step along. That's important. It's not in me to direct my steps. God will direct my steps. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Whenever somebody comes to me and says, we don't have to have scripture for everything we do, I know right away that whatever it is they want to do, they don't have scripture for. And they're trying to bring it back and say, well, we've already done that in principle, so let's just keep doing it. Well, the scriptures nowhere ever allow that philosophy to enter in. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps, which means you have to have scripture for everything that you do. And if you don't have scripture for everything you do, you're leaning on your own understanding. If you don't have scripture for everything you want to do, you're walking in your own steps. And the minute we do that, that which has been is that which shall be. We're involved in fables. And we need to recognize that. If we believe that it's not in man to direct his own steps, we're going to be humble. And we're going to try to follow Paul's words. We're never going to go beyond what is written. Now, as I say, we need to be very ginger when we start taking general commands and we start building our little scenario. We better be sure that we're not violating any scripture anywhere in drawing that conclusion. That's what happened in the first century. Those people in Corinth who said, you know, we can go sit in an idol's temple and eat meat sacrificed to idols because an idol is nothing in the world. Well, Paul granted the first part of their proposition. The meat itself is not tainted, but he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you cannot eat in an idol's temple and take the Lord's Supper. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So Paul said, you know, you missed something here. You have an interesting argument, and your argument is sound up to a point. You remember they had another argument in chapter 6, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. That's about the same as we don't have to have Bible authority for everything we do. And then Paul says, but the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. So Paul destroys their desire to take a general command, take it too far. That's what we have to do. You know, oftentimes it's just a 2 to 3 generation cycle. That's what's happening in Malawi. Church came, actually it's a little further back than that. The church came into Malawi in the 50s. And they've been fairly consistent. Now the central region has. The northern region, the southern region went into liberalism, went into we don't need scripture for everything we do a long, long time ago. But the central region has pretty well stayed true to the scriptures. But now we've got this group of people that have come in secretly to bring in some heresies. Well, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So you remember that all of the people 20 years old and under were going to enter the promised land. Everybody else was going to die. So Joshua is in a generation. There's really nobody else around him. Joshua and Caleb are the only people in that generation. So the elders that we're talking about would have to be skipping back a generation because that generation before was all dead. The people 20 years old and up or below, they came into the promised land. Joshua was 40 and he came into the promised land and Caleb did, but the rest of them, there was a 20-year gap there. There wasn't anybody in that age group. From Joshua to the 20-year-olds was a 20-year-old age gap. So who are these elders he's talking about? Well, they're the previous generation. They're not Joshua's generation. So we have one generation, Joshua. We have a second generation, the people who are 20 years old and upward. And then we have a new generation. So what do we see? We see a 2 to 3 generation cycle. Well, what happened? The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And this is pretty characteristic. The first generation Christians who come out of the world, they generally are so appreciative and so clear thinking in why they are doing what they're doing that you really can't move them. But their kids, if the parents did a good job, their kids have the same knowledge they do, but they don't have that gleam. They don't have that appreciation that the people who come out of the world have. But that's not always necessary. Matter of fact, it's not really necessary. A lot of people here are second-generation Christians. Third-generation Christians have a serious issue. Because where mom and dad could at least instill their excitement and their intensity into their children, their kids don't have the ability to do that because they don't have it. And a lot of times, that third generation, you see the same thing in Ephesus. Ephesus was established sometime around maybe 50. And the book of Revelation, if we're correct, was written about 90. Well, that's two generations. Well, what happened in those two generations? Well, the people had kids, and they had kids. And now what does Jesus say? You've left your first love. You don't know what you're doing. You know you're doing it, but you don't know why you're doing it. And you better repent and know why, or else I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. Verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their people, all of the people who were 20 years old and under, when they were supposed to go into the promised land, when they all died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. All I'm saying here is that if you're a second or third generation Christian, you need to be careful, because this is a principle that goes all the way back to the beginning. And it's hard to break it. And so you need to be aware. And you just need to understand that if you're a second generation Christian or a third generation Christian, you need to realize something. There's some risk there. Now, does that always happen? No, it doesn't always happen. But for the most part, most churches, when they've gone from first generation to second generation to third generation, now suddenly these fables start taking root. They couldn't have taken root in the first generation. But the second and third generation don't see it quite the same way. Now here's the cycle. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, that wouldn't be Paul or Peter, but it might be the Judaizing teachers or those people who came into Galatia secretly bringing in heresies, speaking lies and hypocrisy, their own conscience seared with a hot iron. See, we wouldn't know that. We would never know. We listen to people. They come in. They speak their information. If they're spouting fables, then we can come here. Their conscience is seared. Errors, again, the methodology will change, but the principles will never change. So they come in secretly. They take. Then they go out from us. Well, let's look at the first one. Brethren, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once so all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed or secretly, some translations, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Now, this is what I said in the very beginning. They're cycles. That which has been is that which shall be. How were they long ago marked out? Well, in verse 11, he's going to say, they went in the way of Korah. They went in the way of Cain. They went in the way of Balaam. Well, I got to go back. What did Balaam do? What did Korah do? What did Cain do? Whatever they did are the principles that would keep these people from not being able to come in unnoticed. They were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Nadab and Abihu helps us. What happened to Saul helps us. What happened to David with Uzzah helps us. They were long ago marked out. All we have to do is look at what they did, understand what they did, and then when we see other people doing it, we know what they're doing is wrong. Because these are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, lasciviousness, licentiousness, depending on your translation. Free ticket to sin. You can sin, you don't have to repent. Whatever does that is licentiousness or lasciviousness. This occurred because this is the Acts 15 conference. Paul says, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. Now, we know who these people were, because in Acts 15 it says there were men from the Pharisees who stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And Paul said what they did is they came in by stealth. They were false brethren, but they came in undercover. They came in secretly. In other words, they knew what they were doing. They did this by design. They were seared in their own conscience with a hot iron. They didn't get baptized for the remission of sins. They got baptized so they could be secretly brought in, so that they could spy out our liberty and bring us into bondage. Now, that's what's happening in Malawi right now. That's what happened in America in the 1950s and 60s. And it's what happened in the 1850s and 60s. People came in. Now, not all of them came in. Some of them were second and third generation who were already looking for that. They had the itching ears. They were looking for people to bring fables, and these people were more than happy to accommodate them. Paul says we didn't yield subjection to them even for an hour. Then, so they come in unnoticed, secretly. When they gained their purpose, they went out from us. But they were not us. Now, this might be an entire local church. They went out from us because certain men crept in unnoticed, who came in secretly to spy out their liberty and bring them into bondage, and then they went out from us. A lot of people that were once members of the Church of Christ in the 40s and 50s who are now saying we need to be a part of the denominations. They've gone out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. That's what Paul said. There must be factions so that those who are approved can stand forth. Those who are approved may stay with us. Those who go out from us, they're not of us. They went out, he said, so they might be manifest that none of them were of us. You know, that's a fascinating thing about the way that God has designed the gospel. The gospel draws, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, the humble and the ones who love the Lord and who glory in the Lord. But it pushes away and repels people who do not. And at that point, they came in by stealth, unnoticed. They brought us into bondage. They went out from us. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, that's one of the fables. Is we don't need Bible authority for everything we do. We don't have to have a scripture. You know, when somebody says that, alarm bells are going off in my mind. Now, I don't care if they say, when we have a general command, we have the ability to bring things in that you wouldn't find in the New Testament. That doesn't bother me at all, because that's the truth. That's where expediencies come in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and Romans chapter 14. Paul teaches the principles of what you do with general commands. You have a lot of latitude. But when they say we don't, when they use that to say, well, we don't have to have Bible authority, that's sin. That's a falsehood. That's a lie. We do have to have authority. Even if it's a general command to assemble, we still have to have authority. Our giving is based on a general command. The command in 1 Corinthians 16 is for the needy saints in Jerusalem. There's no command in the scriptures for us to give on the first day of the week, for the daily operations of the congregation. We use that verse because that's the only verse there is. But we're smart enough to know that that's the principle, and there's no other way to do it. If they did it for the needy saints, then we would do it for paying preachers. We would do it for needy saints. We would do it for the daily working of the church. But we have a scripture, forgiving on the first day of the week. What we don't have, and this was something Billyat pointed out to me, they're starting to charge for weddings. They're starting to use other activities to make money in the Lord's church. They're getting NGOs, which are non-government organizations. People are giving that money to the Lord's church. And they think, well, we don't have to have scripture for everything we do, so we don't need the first day of the week contribution. We can make money from other ways. Well, that which has been is that which shall be. That which has been done is that which shall be done. That's no different than Nadab and Abihu. It's no different than Cain. It's no different than David and Uzzah. It's no different than Saul. You have to have authority. Verse 14. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's what's going on there. That's what's going on here. You know, there's things that are being said today about our convictions and our faith. They're hurtful. But it's the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. They lay awake at night trying to figure out, how can I shake the faith of those people in the Church of Christ? What can I come up with? And that's all they think about. Is moving us away, coming in unnoticed, stealthily coming in, secretly bringing in, teaching fables, and then going out from us. Well, this is the last step. When by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceit, when they go out from us, that's what it was. Well, I think we've laid the groundwork. I hope that we can all see we have our marching orders. We have what we need to stay faithful. We have what we need to identify people that are too conservative. We have what we need to identify people who are liberal or who are not bound or who are lawless or who by deceitful plotting, as with a hot iron seared in their own conscience, we can identify those people. There will be heresies among us. So that those of us who truly love the Lord have the opportunity to prove it. That's what we want. We want to have the opportunity to prove. I love the truth. I trust in the Lord with all my heart. I don't lean on my own understanding. I know that it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. I'm going to have a scripture. And brethren, that's the safest and only way that I can see. I mean, like I say, from Cain, well, actually from Adam and Eve in the garden, who did it wrong. To Cain and Abel, one was wrong, one was right. To Noah, who built that ark doing exactly what God told him to do. And then we just kind of go through the scriptures and we ping back and forth. People like Cain, people like Abel, people like Nadab and Abihu, people like Moses, people like Korah, people like Moses, people like Joshua, and people who, after the death of Joshua, went into idolatry. It just goes on and on and on. That which has been is that which shall be. And so, brethren, as we pick up a song of encouragement this evening, let's thank God that our parents or we, by the efforts of somebody else, have been brought into this proper understanding of the Scriptures. And let's realize that dark days are coming. That we've already seen that our fellowship is getting smaller and smaller and smaller because they've crept in unnoticed and they went out from us. But that doesn't mean, even if we're the only ones that are here, that's what Jesus said, few are they that find it. Even if we're the only ones who are doing this, it doesn't bother me because we have the proper approach. The song of invitation this evening is 320. As I preach these things, what was your response? Were you on the edge of your seat? Were you excited? I realize that this wasn't a great lesson. It was just a mediocre lesson. But the scriptures themselves ought to create zeal and intensity and excitement and conviction. And their core convictions. And so as we sing the song of invitation this evening, that gives us a pretty good indication of whether we would stand approved or not, if something, or when and if something comes in. Whether we'd go with it or whether we wouldn't. If these things are hot in our heart, they're zealous, we're intense, great. As we sing the song, if anyone has a need to repent or confess to God, if it's private, please do it. Don't let this stay. Don't let these things fester. If you have a problem that needs to be brought to our attention or you'd like to be baptized, please let us know while we're singing the song.